Starting a couple weeks before we entered this series, three-part series on how to live the seven last words of Christ, we've been reading the Apostles' Creed, and I'd like us to do it one more time today. So let's stand up, and we'll read the Apostles' Creed together. You ready? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life among us, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We've been reading these, this Apostles' Creed, just to remind us of what we believe and that we should be living out these beliefs. So we've been looking at the seven last statements of Jesus Christ found on the cross, that he uttered from the cross. And our emphasis has been not on how Jesus died, of course this is how he died, but actually how he lived and how he continued to live out his kingdom principles that he's been teaching. Everything that he's been teaching, everything that he has been saying, is actually seen lived out on the cross. And it should serve as an inspiration for us of how we too ought to live in our own mortality. And so today we begin with Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 46, as we look at the last four statements of Christ. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, prior to this moment, we've learned from John's gospel that Jesus' mother, Mary, some other women who were at the foot of the cross, along with John, the most beloved and trusted of Jesus' disciples. And it was last week we saw where Jesus gives John the responsibility of caring for his mother's well-being, both spiritual and physical. And when you look at the Gospel of John, there seems to be a gap afterwards in the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion, and it's believed that that's from that moment on, and the Scripture even says from that moment on, that John took her and back to his home to take care of her. So probably John understood that Jesus is asking him, and John takes Mary away. Probably the women follow her to console her so that she will not have to endure watching the final moments on the cross of her son. So it is quite possible that now the few loving faces that were in the midst of this hostile crowd are now gone. Jesus is now among a throng of people, but he's alone. And the people who are around him have been tormenting him, have caused his pain. They continue to mock him. The religious leaders who should be shining examples of how one should live and showing love and mercy, they lent the taunting of Christ. And now, as he looks upon that crowd, the few faces of love and support are no longer there. He is alone. Just as he was in the garden, Jesus is now alone in his thoughts and prayers with his Heavenly Father, but something's different. Something is different in his approach to the Father. There is something that's not quite right. There is a loss of intimacy. There's a loss of presence. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If all the things that are going on in his on his life on this cross, and as he's there dying, and the loved ones are now gone, and he's looking, and now he turns to the Father, and there doesn't seem to be a presence there for him. So why is that? Well, we can reasonably speculate as to why Jesus cries this prayer out. And it, traditionally, and in fitting with Scripture, it's been said that this was the moment that the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, was placed upon him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he, referring to God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus knew no sin, but God made him sin. He took our sin and placed it upon him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 6 tells us this. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And here it gets to the matter. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. We're the sinners. We're the ones who are wandering away. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've actually led people away with us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the ways that sometimes I explain that to people, trying to help them to understand, is that, you know, we're trying to have a relationship with God. We're trying to be with God. However, the problem is there's sin. So if this is us and God is up here, and let's say this piece of paper is our sin, it blocks our relationship with God. We feel very alone. But the Bible says that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It means that when Jesus was on the cross, God took our sin and laid it upon him. And so he now has our sin, and that sin has caused a brokenness, a block between him and the Father. And it was at that moment that Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to understand and sympathize with everything that we've gone through, to understand what it means to be fully human by taking on the flesh, by stepping out of eternity and stepping into our timeline, into our history. Now he understands what it's like to have that relationship blocked by sin. Not his sin, but our sin. He has felt the isolation that we experience. Not because God wandered off, we don't experience that, but because we have wandered off. Now he understands what it's like to be us, and it's just overwhelming. It's almost like, how do you even live this way? And he turned to the Father. Jesus experienced betrayal, arrest, false accusations, torture, taunting, and crucifixion. Then those who loved him were gone. And the weight of man's sin was placed upon him, and in that moment he directed his question to God. And it is a reminder to us that we too ought to direct our difficult questions to God. We recognize that there is no human with adequate answers for the most difficult circumstances. And God may seem absent, but he is not there. He is there. It is us that have wandered. And it's interesting to me when I was studying this about Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. After his commissioning to him, his very last words before he was taken to heaven was, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He understands what it means to feel isolated. He understands what it feels to be alone. And he's letting us know that he's not leaving us, that he's always going to be present. So it's okay to direct our hard questions to God. He understands that we have these questions. But in the midst of that, we also need to recognize that even though we might feel isolated, he is present. The next two statements from the cross are really should be grouped together, so that's what we're going to do. And they're found in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 31. John apparently has come back. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Earlier in his crucifixion, Jesus turned down the wine because it had been tainted with a mild painkiller. He wanted to make sure that he was in full control of his mind and to fully experience the penalty of our sin on the cross. But now he asks for a simple drink. It isn't because he's thirsty, which he is thirsty. He's dehydrating. He's losing blood on the cross. He's been up there for hours. It isn't because of that, though, is why he's asking. He asked for a drink to clear his throat, to regain his voice, to be able to speak with clarity. But he needed someone's help. He needed someone to actually go over and get a sponge, put it in the wine, put it on a branch, and hold it to his mouth. It's a remarkable request, a request that is full of humility. Think about this, God's Son. He is the one who created. The Bible tells us he's created all that there is. When Jesus held out his hand at the beginning of time, the stars were put in their places and the planets put into their courses. He is the author of life. He is the one who raised the dead. He is the one who healed the leper. He is the one who walked on water. But yet, now, he needed someone. He needed someone to come and place that sponge in that wine and give him something to drink. You know, there's times that we need help. And we don't accept it. Not only do we not ask for it, but we don't accept it when somebody recognizes it. Sometimes we say we just don't want to be a burden. That may be true, but I think oftentimes it's that we don't want to be seen as not strong enough to be able to handle our own issues, to face our own challenges, or maybe we're afraid somebody might pity us. Well, that's all rooted in pride. We think we need to be strong enough or good enough to handle our own problems. You know, there are times that we need to take care of ourselves. And oftentimes that means that we need someone's help to do that. And there is nothing wrong with accepting help. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says this, "Bear one another's burdens so fulfill the law of Christ," one another's burdens. Look at that. It's a two-way street. Bear one another's burdens. Usually when we think of that as I'm supposed to come alongside somebody and help them, and that is true. But it also means we should allow people to come along and help us when we need it, because it's one another's burdens. So the call isn't just to help somebody else. The call is actually to receive the help from others when needed. But when we are taking care of ourselves, we need to make sure that we understand it's for a purpose. There are times that we might need to withdraw for a while. It may be for a few hours, maybe for a few days, it may be for a few weeks. However, if it's longer, if it's extending longer and we're kind of huddled together and kind of completely isolated from another person, something else is up with that. Not healthy. And in the context here, we take care of ourselves because we are living out our purpose, fulfilling the things God wants us to do. It isn't just so that we would feel better. It isn't just so that we can enjoy the things that we want to enjoy. It's about being available to do a greater good, to make a difference. So if there's a time to get away and kind of refresh, it isn't just for refreshment's sake. It's because there's a greater good that we are supposed to challenge, to tackle in order to make a difference. And we see this in the context because Jesus accepted the help so that with clarity of voice, he could say, "It is finished." Now, this word, "it is finished," is actually an accounting term in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in. It just means to be paid in full. Jesus was declaring that the debt that was owed to his Father was completely wiped out. But it's not his debt that was wiped out. It was our debt that was wiped out. Jesus eliminated the debt that we owe, the debt that of our sin that our sin has caused. When Jesus yelled, "It is finished," this is what he meant. And this is quoting from GotQuestionsGot.com. Just prior to his arrest by the Romans, Jesus prayed his last public prayer, asking the Father to glorify him. Just as Jesus had glorified the Father on earth, having finished the work that was given to him. The work Jesus was sent to do was simple. It was to seek and to save that which was lost, to provide atonement for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, and to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-19 says this, "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, what we see in this is that there's none other but God in the flesh, that none other than God in the flesh could accomplish this task of redemption, of being able to provide a path of reconciliation." So what does that mean for us? Well, John Owen, in a Good Friday message in 2006, said this. So Jesus' eyes are fixed out over time, and he sees that indeed the work he was sent to do is finished, not just in that generation, but down to ours and on through eternity. And in this cry, he calls us to live, "It is finished." So this statement that Jesus Christ made on the cross is actually a triumphal statement. It is finished, and it is what we are to live in. We are to live on purpose. So therefore, what does it mean? It means that we are finished with being a slave to sin. We are finished with being petty. We are finished with holding grudges against somebody else. We are finished by being bitter towards others. We are finished with living as the world. We are to live in the purpose of Christ's finished work on the cross. And the final statement of Christ is found in Luke chapter 23, and it says this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there is darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, And while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The sixth statement, "It is finished," is a statement of triumph. The final statement is a statement of trust. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Right before this ordeal, this awful, terrible day that Jesus Christ endured on the cross, he had prayed to his Father that the cup of torment, the cup of betrayal, the cup of rejection, the cup of humiliation, the cup of death might pass from him. But in the end, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." From the very beginning, he was committed to doing the will of God. He committed his life to the Father's care. And he reaffirms his trust in the Father as that life is now drawing to an end. The torment is now to be over, and he is now to be received in the embrace of the Father. It is a reminder to us that each day as we begin, we should seek God's will, not ours. And then each evening as we finish up our day, remember that ultimately our trust is in the Father's embrace. Knowing that what Christ accomplished on earth has made that trust a reality. And we are to live out that salvation in that reality. It is a reminder that no matter what happens, we are secure in the embrace of the Father. And it actually kind of echoes John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, when Jesus taught this. "My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There's a security that we are embraced by the Son, we are embraced by the Father when we confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, trusting in his finished work to rescue us from our eternity of separation from God because of our sin. And this morning we celebrate in a special way these last four statements of Christ through the Lord's Supper. We are reminded that when we feel abandoned, when we feel alone, we have a Savior who understands what that's like and has promised never to leave us. Even if it feels like he's left us, he has not left us. When we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we remind ourselves that we were completely helpless of paying this amazing debt of sin to the Father. And we needed rescuing. We needed somebody to come alongside of us and help us. And that was Jesus Christ, who paid that debt of our ransom in full. And when we are without hope and feeling somewhat insecure, he offers us the grasp of the Father and the Son to keep us secure. Today, when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, it's really about remembering the life of Christ on the cross, not just his death, which isn't actually in line with what Jesus taught those disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, when he said, and it says this, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus hadn't died yet. They weren't even thinking he was going to die. He's pointing back to his life. Now, with the fact that we are now 2,000 years past his death, we understand that we see his death, but we can't just see his death. We need to see his entire life. He's pointing his disciples to his life. and we look at the cross, we see how he lived. In the final moments of his mortality, and we learn too what it means to live in our own mortality, knowing that there is beyond this that we see life eternal. And it's a reminder too that the life of Christ demonstrates by completing that mission that you are more beloved than you are broken.